Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Acts 1, 9, down some more. There you go. Too much feedback down here. Down just a little bit more. Da, 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 da. There it is. I'm going to start at verse 9. I'm going to read verses 9 through 17, and then we will pick up from our outline. We are at that place in our study where the disciples are the apostles. They are now officially are beholding our Lord as he ascends up into glory. And the text says, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Alphaeus, Simon, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of them being together about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part in this ministry. We will stop right there. We will, however, carry on through the rest of the chapter if our outline and our time allows us. The outline that you have in front of you starts off with this statement, an Elijah-Elisha paradigm fulfillment with implications. And what do we mean by that? I think for anyone who knows the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is the full revelation of God's self-disclosure to himself in Scripture, that there are events in the Bible that take place in the Old Testament that repeat themselves in the New Testament. You guys are aware of that, right? That this is one of the things that was curious to you as you began to be acquainted with Bible truth, that events took place in the Old Testament also took place in the New Testament. Now, you would be quite wrong to assume that what's happening where an event takes place in the Old and an event takes place in the New is merely a repetition of events. You would be wrong to conclude that what God is doing is simply repeating events. No, where there's an event in the Old Testament and it's reduplicated in the New Testament, what the New Testament is doing is taking an Old Testament typology, an Old Testament model, and bringing it to its fulfillment in the New Testament. It is a progression from an Old Testament symbol or prophetic pointing to something that would take place in the future, so that once the event transpired again in the future, you have your fulfillment. Give you an example. Those of you who have been with us for years, and we understand that the Bible is a book about whom? Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. From Genesis to Revelation, this book is about one person, Jesus. And what that means is throughout the narrative of Scripture, the events that transpire teach us something about the person and work of Jesus. So the Old Testament serves as a prophetic book pointing to the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. And so the Bible says in Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of whom? Of me, to do thy will, O God. So when you read from Genesis to Malachi, you read prophetically and in pictures, in symbols and in types, and in prophecies, the things concerning Jesus Christ. So real peculiar events will occur, and I'll give you one to model what I'm saying. In the book of Jonah, chapter 1, Jonah is running from the will of God, like you can run from the will of God. And as he runs, he hides in the helm of the back of the ship. And back there, he is asleep. And we find a very similar event occurring in the book of Matthew, Mark, and John, where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the back of the boat as it's going across the water. And that boat is being assaulted by a storm. The very same similar event. Is that true? Well, these are not merely similar events. The old is pointing to the new. The old is prophesying concerning Jesus Christ in its Old Testament context. Jonah is a picture of Jesus. So you have to understand the Old Testament is anticipatory. It's prophetic. It's pointing to. It never claims fulfillment. You will mess up. Your theology will be, it will suffer if your hermeneutic is not sound. Even so, we know that this lifting up of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 verse 9 was foreshadowed by Elijah being taken up in 2 Kings chapter 1. We know that. We know that the event of this ascension into glory on the part of Christ had already taken place with what was called the premier prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah. Elijah and Moses met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Luke chapter 9, right? And they talked about Christ's decease or his exodus. And some think that his exodus was merely his death, but I would beg to differ. Not only his death, but his resurrection and his ascension. So that Elijah's ascension points to Christ's ascension, and there are lessons to be learned in them both. This is why I have the Elijah-Elisha paradigm fulfillment. And you notice in the brackets of your outline, it says what? They saw him taken. Leave that up there if you don't mind. So I want you to understand why I say that it's necessary for your hermeneutic, your interpretation of Scripture, to see the old as pointing forward to the new, and the new becoming fulfillment theology versus simply a repetition of something that took place in the past. In your outline, here's what we say. They saw him taken in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 through 15. If you go there, go with me to 2 Kings chapter 1, verses, it's actually chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, 2 Kings. I want to show you something in that account that's very important. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 1, you are seeing the disciples fixated on the Lord's ascension into heaven. And in fact, in the original language, as we were developing it last week, what we stated very clearly was our Lord was taken into heaven and he was received by the clouds into heaven. You guys remember that? We spent a considerable amount of time talking about the fact that when our Lord ascended up in the presence of the disciples that day, it wasn't by accident that he left. And he didn't leave under his own steam and strength. Heaven actually took its king and set him on its throne. And the language in the context tells us that Jesus was taken. He was taken. The verb there for taken means to be taken actively by a force upon the object which is passive and bringing that object into a state in a very passive way. In other words, Christ yielded himself to heaven's action because it was his turn to take his seat on his throne in glory to run the universe. And while we did not milk it fully, what I want you to understand is heaven had to receive its king, as we learned last week. He had finished his work of redemption. He was ready to go. It was necessary for him to leave in order for the third person to come. It was time for him to go, and heaven was ready for the king to occupy its throne so that the last phase or the next phase of the kingdom would manifest itself. See, you and I are dealing with a continuum of activity on the part of God when it comes to his redemptive purposes. And Christ had already fulfilled his work of atonement, his work of incarnation, his work of redemption. Now he has to go to his throne and run this universe. And in your text, Acts chapter 1, you see the disciples with Christ. And as he's talking to them, he's immediately taken up in a cloud and heaven received him, as the text says, out of their sight. Well, the difference between the Old Testament and the New, given in your outline, is under point A. In the Old Testament, it was prophetic and conditional. Prophetic and conditional. Do you remember the conversation that Elisha had with Elijah? Elisha said to Elijah, "Can I have your mantle?" Because Elijah, just like Elisha, understood that they were operating in the what we call the prophetic and typical age, where God used material things as symbols. Like he used for Aaron and Moses, a rod. A rod. Now that rod had no power in itself, but it was symbolic of the authority of God. And so for them, the rod was important because it became the instrument by which God expressed and manifested his glory. For Elijah, Elijah was known by everyone, the man with the leather mantle. Elisha was his predecessor, and Elisha wanted the same power, same authority that Elijah had. And Elijah said, watch what he says in 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll start at verse 9. And it came to pass when they were going over that Elijah said to Elisha, "What is it that you would have me to do for you before I be taken away from thee?" And notice the language. He was taken away too. You guys see that? And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." I want you to mark that when we go back to our text. And he said, "You have asked a very difficult thing. Nevertheless, if..." You see the conditionality there? Under the Old Testament, because it was typical, we have what is called a conditional clause. And that is, the conditions were, if Elisha saw Elijah taken up, he would be able to have his request granted to him. So revelation is critical to the passing on of the mantle to the next prophet. Revelation is critical. It was on Elisha's part that he would make sure that he was in a position to be able to testify to the fact that Elijah was not dead, but taken. You see the parallels? See, the book of Acts is about what? Witnessing. And the apostles are called to be witnesses. And the apostles had to have seen Christ taken. They had to see him risen from the dead. They had to see him living bodily, physically for 40 days. And they had to have seen him taken. We'll talk about the implications of that here in a moment. But here's what goes on, what it goes on to say in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Or rather, verse 10, the latter part. "And it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." See how conditional it is? If you don't see me, you don't get the mount. If you don't see me, you don't get the double portion. If you somehow in providence fall asleep or misstep or get distracted, you don't get the privilege of being my predecessor. You don't get that. So this is conditional. And it's conditional because Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, only points to the quintessential prophet, Jesus Christ. And it's conditional, ladies and gentlemen, because the old covenant system was conditional. The old covenant system was filled with conditions and conditions that were to be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Once those conditions were met by the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other side of the New Testament, the New Covenant, you and I are not dealing with conditional promises, but necessary promises. Promises that are consequent of our mediator and our head accomplishing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Are you hearing me? You will see the implications here shortly. Listen to what verse 11 says. "And it came to pass as they still went on and what? Remember, we're dealing with Old Testament paradigms, New Testament reality. One of the big pictures we're learning in the book of Acts is that the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys what? Fellowship. Fellowship is critical to the gospel, it's critical to the character of the body of Christ. It's essential to authentic relationship, right? The church is not just a business. The church is not just into doing ministry. The church is about men and women who authentically relate to one another on a deep and a profound face-to-face level. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what? Profound unity rooted in the same objectives, the same goal, because we have the same basis in view, and because we love one another. You know, you like to be around people when you love them. And I don't have to say anything about the other part, do I? The assumption predicated then on this account of Elijah and Elisha is that they talked because they loved each other. They talked because they enjoyed fellowship with each other. They talked because there was a mutual edification that takes place. Upline with downline. Downline with upline. Is that true? You younger guys love to dwell with those of us who are older because you learn so much. We love to dwell with you when you are younger because you are like sponges and you absorb. And we are seeking to pour into your life what we have learned and experienced that you might advance the same gospel to others. And the principle of kind begets kind is also critical here too. As the proverb says, he that dwells with the wise, he himself shall also be what? So Elisha has asked a very crucial question. Now notice what it says. It came to pass as they were walking and talking. Behold, there appeared a chariot of what? And horses of fire, and parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah did not die. He was translated, as the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews 11. Elijah represents for those of us who are part of God's elect and the body of Christ, that anticipatory day when Christ will return and those of us who are alive will be taken without dying, that we will be able to escape death, not that it's a big deal, but immediately enter into the inheritance of a transformation into our glorified state. As Jesus said in the Gospels, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death till you see the Lord coming, right? And so that is always a promise for the believer that we would be able to, by virtue now, not of who we are, but who he is, and the fact that he's already conquered death, we have the right to skip over death and enter into eternity right now. Every believer has the right not to die. Now let me put that in your heart a little bit. I've taught this for a long time. Like, when you see the miracles in the Bible that take place, I'm talking Old Testament miracles, New Testament miracles. All miracles in the Bible are based upon God's confidence in his son Jesus Christ doing what he said he would do even before he got here. You know, there's a covenant that God made with his son before the world began that he would have a people for himself, right? And in order to have a people for himself, he had to secure the responsibility of the covenant by giving it to his son. The son said yes to daddy, right? When the son said yes to daddy, daddy was good to go to bless everybody who would come to know him on the basis of his son making it good. Right? Now, because God can't lie, God can't change, and God can't fail, God can speak those things that are not as if they were, because with God they are. So every miracle you saw in the scriptures were not simply acts of God by which he would have you go, wow. They were acts of God by which he would have you to understand that Christ is the amen of God. He is the affirmation of God's purpose. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so he is the confirmation of God's purposes. So miracles were done because they had affirmed the fact that Christ was already the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Are y'all hearing me? So in the mind of an omniscient God who sees all things at once, he doesn't operate in linear time like you and I do. Time unfolds in front of us because we are finite, three-dimensional creatures. God's omniscient. He sees the end from the beginning. He can act in time based upon what he knows being in the realm of the eternal. So he can allow miracles to occur on credit, using human terminology, knowing that Jesus has already come, has already died, already risen, already has been glorified, already ascended, and thus is blessing on the basis of his son's work. So miracles in the Old Testament have more to do with showing us the power of God in terms of his eternal purpose than it did with causing us to just be wowed by God. The miracles. And it's true, therefore, then also because of the accomplished work of Christ that God would have from time to time taking persons into heaven who didn't physically die because Christ was their surety. You guys got that? The wages of sin is death. Yes. And it would seem to imply that every man must die and face the judgment. But if Christ was your substitute, you have the right in the person of Christ to skip death and go straight into heaven if God wanted to use you that way. Are y'all following me? Because Christ has died for you. And so Elijah gets to go into heaven, not on the basis of him being some special super prophet. He was a man and a sinner just like you. James affirms that, right? James says he's a sinner just like you and I. Ran from an old chick, remember? After killing 400 prophets, he ran from an old chick. That means he's weak just like you and I, right? But God took him into glory because he used him as a pattern. Old Testament patterns point to New Testament realities. I drove that home because that's an hermeneutic you got to have. Don't come to any decisive conclusions about any passage of scripture in the Old Testament until you actually advise it with New Testament passages. So here's what it says. And Elisha, verse 12, saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, rent them in twain. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, went back, stood on the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, smote the waters and said, where's the Lord God of Elijah? And he went also after smiting the waters, they parted thither and Elisha went over and entered into the second phase of God's prophetic ministry. Now, Elijah represents Christ. Elisha represents the church. See the parallels? Elijah points to Jesus. Elisha points to the church. Elijah's ministry was prophetic and conditional. The promise was prophetic and conditional. For Christ in the church, it's fulfillment and indicative. Do you see point B in your outline? Fulfillment and indicative. Meaning Christ fulfilled the law of the prophets in the Old Testament and the disciples now are ordained. They are ordained. They are ordained to see it. This was not conditioned. There was no promise made by Jesus. If you see me go up, I'll give you the Holy Ghost. This was necessary. It was ordained. They were in the right place at the right time in order to see him go up because it was a necessary consequence of Christ's death at Calvary. Meaning, Christ's death at Calvary was for them. His resurrection was for them. His ascension was for them. They would carry the banner next. It was necessary that they were there. Nothing conditional about this. This was a transfer of authority based upon a covenant right. They were privileged. They were ordained. They were in the right place. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? They were privileged. They were ordained. And they were in the right place. And in fact, I think it's also in Mark's gospel as well as in Luke's. Go with me in your Bible to Luke. I think Luke gives us the picture as well of this event. Luke chapter 24. I just want you to see just a touch of it before we go on to unpack the rest of these verses for tonight. In Luke's gospel, chapter 24, I'll start at verse 46 and read through the rest of the chapter and you'll see it in verse 51 and 2. Verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the gospel they preach. Repent, believe the gospel, trust Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, correct? That's what they preach. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So Luke again is recording in the Gospel of Luke what he recorded in Acts 1, correct? Only you get a larger topological or what we call situational setting. The setting is told here in verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. Now Bethany was just a stone's throw away from Jerusalem, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now we have more given here than in the book of Acts because Luke has already repeated the language. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Do you see that? While he was blessing them, the heavens carried him up. In the minds, therefore, of the apostles, they are extremely ecstatic because our Lord is yielding a benediction, a blessing upon them while he is being taken up. They are the predecessors of the gospel now. They will be the ones who will move this gospel forward, having forged in their conscience the last thing they remember seeing of the Lord on this earth in his incarnation is him with his hands raised in benediction. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord cause you to lift up his countenance upon you and give you his... And the Lord starts to descend out of their presence. And the language here is that the cloud carried him up. See that? In Acts chapter 1, it's the Greek word hupolambano, and it means the cloud came up under his feet. This is the same cloud that enshrouded him and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud came up under his feet, and the cloud lifted him. The cloud lifted him up. So this was a special cloud ordained by God. Literally, the cloud lifted him up. It took him up. This is what I meant. He didn't leave on his own prerogative. He was still operating out of perfect obedience to his Father so that his Father brought him back to glory. Remember, he requested to go back? Father, I will that I would be with you, that I might be restored to the glory which I had with you before the world began. Now, he's being subject to his Father while he's requesting of his Father to return again to that equal status of authority over the universe, but it's done in a submissive and a passive way. Because as God himself, he could have done it. But he had to submit as the God-man, the ruler of the universe, to be taken up by heaven itself. And literally, the clouds took him out of the presence of the disciples. Now watch this. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's what Luke says. Now go back to Luke chapter, Acts chapter 1, so we can begin to extend our thoughts on this. I want to just make a couple of points in our PowerPoint under Elijah, the paradigm fulfillment. First, the Old Testament is prophetic and conditional. The New Testament is fulfillment and indicative. They saw him go up. This is where you and I were dealing with the language last week of recognizing that our Lord was received into heaven. They saw it. They told what they saw, and it became a confession for the church. I want to make sure you are aware of this before we go on to our next point. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says, and when he was taken up, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 says, as Peter is preaching and explaining the grace of God in the life of this lame man, we read over in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, 20, and 21, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshings shall come from the presence of the Lord. Looking forward to explaining that in a few weeks. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now I want you to hear verse 21. Are you there? Whom the heavens must receive. They are under authority to receive him. Christ is the God-man that runs the universe. He earned the crown rights over the universe by his death on Calvary for which we learned last week, we saw in Revelation 5 how that the Lamb went to the throne of him that sat on it and took the scroll and opened all seven scrolls. It was the title deed to the universe. It was control over all the affairs of the human race from the time from which our Lord ascended into heaven to this very hour. Which means this, heaven runs this world. And that the events that are taking place in our world are taking place by the authority of Jesus Christ. Every seal was opened. And those seals describe for us the events that would transpire throughout human history, even to the present time. Which means all the trouble that's going on all around the world, all the mayhem, the wars, the chaos, the fighting, the death, the destruction, the famines, our master already graciously told the apostles in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 19 and 21, all these things would be common parlance until he returned. You guys hear me talk about this all the time. Don't get caught up in how soon the Lord is coming just because bombs are dropping. In fact, he plainly said the end is not yet. When you see wars and rumors of wars and people betraying one another and taking folks up and throwing them in the prison and killing them, don't say, oh, it's almost over with. It's just starting. For 2,000 years, humanity has been proving that it is depraved by nature. And that apart from the grace of God and the restraining hand of God, all we know how to do well is kill each other. It is, however, in the context of that type of melee, that type of pandemonium, that type of chaos, that God calls us to be part of the riding of the white horse. Not the red, not the speckled bay, not the black, the white. Our job in the midst of the chaos is to preach the gospel. Am I making some sense? He said, I could see if you got all discombobulated and troubled, if you didn't know who I was and where I am. If you didn't know that I sit at the right hand of God and I govern the whole universe and I run the affairs of humanity, and if you didn't know, as I had told you, that these things would occur, I could see how you would hide your candle under a bushel. That you would go running to the caves. That you would retreat and cover the wagons. And cry out, there's no reason to preach the gospel. But since you know Jesus is Lord. Remember we learned that. You don't make him Lord. Don't tell folks, will you make Jesus your Lord? Just give up your ambassador card if you're going to do that. Give it back to me. I'll find somebody that will simply tell people God has made him both Lord and Christ. Bow and believe or perish. Got it? Bow, believe, or perish. Perish. And so in verse 19, we are told, I'm sorry, verse 21, that the heavens must receive him until the times of restitution of all things. If you are wondering about that phraseology, what that means is, since the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with his cousin John, the restoration process was already taking place. Remember what the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1? When are you going to restore the kingdom? And I told you that the restoration of the kingdom was already taking place by virtue of the ministry of John and the Lord Jesus. For when John came, as Malachi said, he would begin to restore the relationship of the children to the fathers and the disobedient to the just. So restoration was already taking place. Jesus took the helm from John, and he ran with it. The baton from John, he ran with it for 3.5 years. And then he passes that baton to the disciples or the church. And we have been in restoration process for 2,000 years. You do not believe that. So let me just make a point on that so we can move on to our next point in our outline. Every time a person is authentically born again, the most radical act of restoration that could take place short of perfection has occurred. Every time a person is authentically born again, the most radical act of restoration that could take place short of glory, short of God just burning this whole thing up and visibly renewing it, has occurred. Nothing greater could occur than for the soul to be made new in the image of God. There's no greater restoration. Now, if I have persuaded you slightly on that point, then you begin to understand how important preaching and witnessing and sharing the gospel becomes for those of us who say we've been born again. You begin to see how important it is for us to align ourselves up with the will of God so that our children might be objects of the new birth. That our friends and relatives and that people all over. Because this is exactly the design of the gospel for the last 2,000 years. What that also means is you and I are not looking for a restoration of an Edenic state down here so long as God has purposed to simply be saving his people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. There's going to be a dichotomy between the world and the world of God's elect. Who didn't understand that? Raise your hand. There's going to be always two worlds coexisting at the same time until Jesus comes. Did you understand that? See, so you will hear some people say, our job is to transform the culture. Our job is to preach the gospel so that God, by his Spirit, through the gospel, will transform souls individually. Will you hear me now? Watch this. And take them out of the kingdom of darkness and place them into the kingdom of light so that they can become an army for God to go back into the kingdom of darkness and continue to bring folks out of darkness into his marvelous light. There will always be two kingdoms. You got that? There will always be somebody that don't like you for Jesus' sake. We're not going to convert whole cities and whole states and whole nations. The Bible doesn't even teach that. There will always be a remnant who believe the gospel. And then there will be a plethora of false churches called tares standing in between our work and the work of the devil. We just have to jump over them and keep doing what God has called us to do. Are y'all understanding what I'm saying? This vision is critical. And as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts, you will see this because the book of Acts is really called the what of the church? The practice of the church. That's what the book of Acts is. And we must, as the church of the living God, get it. The word is praxis. And it simply means to practice. What you see taking place as a repetitive act on the part of the church in the book of Acts is how you and I are to live our life every day. And they continue together in fellowship, breaking bread at that time from house to house, continuing in the doctrine of the apostles and in prayer. What are they doing in the fellowship? They're being strengthened by the Spirit through the word in mutual communion and fellowship so that they can go out and tell men and women about the gospel. That's what we are called to do. That is our job. And where it doesn't have that final application, we have missed the whole point of fellowship. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? Where it doesn't have the final application that after you and I have enjoyed deep and profound, heart-moving, mind-illuminating Bible study and sharing with one another the mutual love that we have because of the love of God shed abroad in our heart. If it doesn't have as its final application us being compelled to go out to our jobs and our work and our school and our families and everywhere and share the gospel, we have missed the point. We can start backing up and looking at every step of the process and find out where in the steps of the process have I missed the point for me not to ultimately become what God has called me and saved me to be, and that is a witness for his glory. Got it? A witness for his glory. And so Acts chapter 3 verse 21, they are telling it, the heavens have received him, bow to him. And then we read over in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. One more time. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is what is called the confession of the church. It has been for thousands of years now, but you've heard it, and I want to quote it once again, and then we'll move on to our next point in our outline. This is what it says. And Paul speaking to Timothy says in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the ground and pillar of the truth. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is he talking about? The incarnation. Here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. Got it? Watch this. Justified in the spirit. Watch this. Seen of the angels. Watch this. Preached unto the Gentiles. Watch this. Believed on in the world. Watch. Received up into glory. See, these became an anthem and doxology of the whole scope of the work of the God-man Jesus Christ. You and I are supposed to be a part of this. Why do I say that? We believe Christ rose again from the dead, don't you? See the phrase justified in the spirit speaks to his resurrection. We believe he was seen of the angels, don't we? There were two at his tomb, one at his head and one at his foot. Those were the same two brothers in Luke chapter 24 that said, hey, 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 he ain't here. In fact, he told us to tell you to head on back to Galilee. He'll catch up with you there. These are the same two brothers that's in Acts chapter 1. Saying, hey, listen, don't start no theology with your head in the sky. You got work to do. Go back with me to Acts chapter 1. Now, see, because they were stuck. Now, we got these folk in the church. All they stuck on is the Lord's return. Like my boy called 2 weeks ago, if you guys listened to the program. Now, he's a Mr. Camping protege, so pray for him. But he told us that the Lord's coming this year on November 10th. Right? Because he knows. He's the next person of whom, after about 100 people since the days of the Montanists, 100 years after Christ, he's the next person that's come on the scene to say the Lord gave him this revelation and him only. Now, I like Mark. I like him a lot. He cleans our carpet, does a good job, does it fairly cheap. I'm going to get him to clean our carpets for 3 years free. Because this is the promise that he made me. If the Lord don't come, right. So now watch this. I said, you know, the Lord can come, but I really wish he would come on November 12th, because that would be a day after my birthday. He's supposed to come a day before my birthday, so I won't even make 53 years old. But the point is that there are all kinds of people, for some reason, that get stuck in what we call, and this is a psychological term, an escapist mentality. This is the psychological infirmity, the psychological disposition of being afraid to do what you're called to do right now, being paralyzed by the hope of something of which you have no predetermined date. This will paralyze you. This will destroy you. It will destroy your homes. It will destroy your family. It will destroy churches. It will cause you to have crooks in your neck looking up all the time. Hey, fellas, you're going to get crooks in your neck. This is what the angels are saying. In the present, it was called the present infinite verb form in which our Lord was going up. And they were looking at him and they were gazing at him. The infinitive is a verb form that's open and it means it has no ending. That means they were stuck looking. Even while our Lord disappeared, they were still stuck looking. So the angels stood back and they were watching their watch. And they said to each other, he gone. They still got their head in the clouds. He gone. And he had to tap them on the shoulder. Hey, Peter, hey, this is enough. And here's what the text says so we can get into our next point. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men. The word there, men, is an anthropomorphism. It means angels. You can affirm this in the book of Luke, chapter 24, the latter part. They described them as angels, for angels they were. They stood by them in white apparel. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up, same verb form, taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Then return they unto Jerusalem after they receive word from the angels. But see, that was part of the clause in the anthem of 1 Timothy 3, right? Seeing of the angels. An authoritative declaration that the angels observe the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, they are witnesses to. This was necessary for apostolic authority as well. So we're going to move into the last part of this, and this is just a brief statement. Firstborn principles, double portion needed. I'm just going to state it. I'll quote one verse. I want to begin to jump into the obedience of wait of a waiting church. I think this is very practical. We won't get done, obviously. Seems like time just flies when I get to talking. But what Elisha was asking for from Elijah was a double portion of the Spirit. And the double portion was always the portion given to the firstborn. The firstborn always received twice as much as everybody else in the family. So what Elisha and Elijah were doing was demonstrating the transfer of firstborn principles. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn of God, higher than the kings of the earth. Firstborn in the sense that he is the creator of everything that is made. God, his Father, created all things by Jesus Christ. So firstborn means preeminent in position. Preeminent in position, it does not mean to be ontologically connected to the thing made. Are y'all following what I'm saying? Firstborn does not mean that Jesus was a created being. In his essence, in his nature, he is God, a very God. From eternity with the Father, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with the Father, right? So they are two eternal beings, equal in essence. And through the Son, God created all things, which means Jesus can never be viewed as a created being, but because he was the agency of creation, God views him as the firstborn. Here's the other blessing that comes out of that. Here's the other blessing. And we learn this in biblical theology. It was the blessed purpose of God the Father to create mankind in his image. In the image of God created he man. Male and female created he them. In the image of God created he him. And when we thought about that and worked it through, what God did was to make men and women to be in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the invisible God. He is God's image bearer. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And thus you and I are privileged to be heirs and joint heirs with the firstborn. Am I making some sense? Privileged to be heirs and joint heirs with the firstborn. And thus, as you see taking place in Acts chapter 1, a transition from earth to heaven on the part of the Savior, because he had to go, the apostles now will be the nucleus of the new creation. They will be the nucleus of the new creation, the head in heaven, the body on earth. Right? The bridegroom in heaven, the church on earth. So our Savior is in glory, ruling over all things, but he is impacting this world through his church. He is actually creating men and women in his image by his Spirit through the gospel everywhere. That is what the Spirit of God came to do. Make us born again. And to be born again is to be a partaker of the divine nature, possessing the DNA of Jesus Christ, so that you are destined to be created in the image of his dear Son. He is the firstborn of many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. He's the firstborn higher than all the kings of the earth. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He is God's quintessential key to eternity. That's why God calls him the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. The Amen of God. Christ possesses all of those attributes, characteristics, and predicate because of his work that he did on Calvary Street. What you and I are seeing in Acts chapter 1 now is the passing of the baton. One text, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. What are we doing as we are opening up the book of Acts? We are trying to explain to you that the events that take place historically in the book of Acts are not mere historical events. They are rich in theology, and their implications are significant to you and I today. You and I can probably look back throughout church history and get a real good handle on where we have made our mistake in terms of veering off the path, being distracted, and altering our course because we have failed to understand the practice that God entrusted in the hands of the apostles who demonstrated it in the book of Acts and was to be passed on to us. We return to the book of Acts and we can learn how far or how close we are from that original design and original obedience to which God has called us. But hear the language in Acts in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Listen to it. He says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly what?" The reason why I have you here is because it is in Jerusalem that it starts. Remember the promise? Wait in Jerusalem. But what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about is not the physical Jerusalem. He's not talking about earthly Palestine over in the Middle East. He's talking about God's ideal kingdom, God's ideal people, which he had before the world began, called the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the foundation of peace, the foundation of righteousness. It's where God dwells. It's where Christ reigns. It's where God's people exist. We are the New Jerusalem. You believe that? That's right. And everyone that will be brought into the kingdom through the new birth. Listen to it. It goes on to say, verse 22, "But you're come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the what?" Got it? That's the name of the church. The church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The writer to the Hebrews has given us our identity as citizens of Jerusalem, who has a king in Jerusalem, who happens to also be the high priest in Jerusalem, who has happened to already open up the new covenant based upon his blood, which has justified us in the spirit and is preparing us for glory. We are citizens of that kingdom. Y'all got that? Powerful. Even though it doesn't appear that way today. Go back with me to our text. I got 15 more minutes. And we want to turn the corner and start just thinking through the principle of the obedience of a waiting church. The principle of the obedience of a waiting church. I want this to resonate with us too. You and I know that by nature, one of the hardest things for us to do is to wait. It is so difficult. I don't know what it is. We got ADHD. I don't know what it is. We just, soon as the instructions are given way, we start having fits. We start shaking. We start having the Joneses. We start having withdrawals. We can't wait. And all through the Bible, you have examples of people who didn't wait. And everyone who didn't wait suffered the consequences. I'll give you one brother who didn't wait. He's in our text. It's Judas Iscariot. He just didn't wait. Didn't wait. That's why I'm writing articles and putting them in your outline about the Pilgrim's Progress. Because I know in the generation in which I live, this generation knows nothing about the Christian journey. We are so inept when it comes to the nature of the journey, the trials that accompany us on the journey, the blessed providences of God to assist us to this very point. I mean, we are here today. I was rejoicing with my elder, Angelo, who had been with us since the beginning of our ministry, and one of my other brothers that was here. We've been in ministry here at Grace for 19 years, going on 20 years. And we were talking about how it was when we first started with the little handful of people that we had, and how God watched over us all these 19 years. And how men and women have come, and how the battles were ensued and engaged, and people got distracted, and people got knocked off the course, and people lost their way. We saw all this. Are y'all hearing me? And what we said unanimously was this: by the grace of God, are we here this day with our eyes on Christ and our minds fixed on the gospel and still doing ministry as God called us to do? Because we understand that it is a warfare to stay on point. If you've been in the Christian way any time long, you can think about how many people who have come and gone from the holy place. Am I making some sense? Come and gone. Come and gone. And so the apostles had 3.5 years where they were with an individual in a very intimate way, close way. His name was Judas Iscariot. Judas could not wait, because waiting requires grace and humility. Waiting requires grace and humility. People move out too soon on God out of pride, and that pride is rooted in unbelief. Am I making some sense? Pride and unbelief. So the obedience of a waiting church gives us seven things to consider. The first is the unity of purpose. The second is the patience of the process. The third is a combined gender paradigm. This is a new thing. The fourth is a tenfold nucleus. The fifth is lessons of the apostate. See, when you are patient, when God teaches you patience, you learn lessons from people who are not. And one of the things you'll learn if you're patient is you'll learn that it is much wiser not to judge anything before the time, but to let God make manifest the counsels of the heart in his own time. Because God is a good judge. In fact, he's a better judge than you and I. And where he tells you and I to make sure we wait until the jury is all together out, if we jump the gun before the jury is out, we will be wrong most of the time. The very people that you thought would hold up are the people that fall off. The very people that you thought would fall off are the people that hold up. And that's because you don't see things the way God does. Your thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are not your ways. And we don't see the heart. God does. And for people to stay or to stand or to persevere is a product of God's grace, and it has nothing to do with character on that person's part. When they default because they lack something that they only seem to have had. And so it was with Judas Iscariot. As I've said so many times with Judas Iscariot, he is a profound enigma for us, because there was nothing about Judas Iscariot apart from what the narrative gives us by which you would have been suspicious of him being a crook. He was the quietest. He was the most docile. He was the most conformed apostle among them. You don't hear him boasting like Peter and James and John. You don't hear them clamoring to be on the right hand and on the left. You don't hear all that mess those other fellows was doing. You know, sometimes the disciples are kind of embarrassing, aren't they? I mean, they were super, super slow. They really were. You're laughing, but you're just like them. I mean, precisely like them. But Judas Iscariot kept his cards close to his chest. He really did not have fellowship with those men. And I'm talking from experience now. I'm talking from experience with people who pretend they are your friends. Pretend that they are in agreement with you. Pretend that they have the same cause that you do, the same purpose that you do, the same drive that you do. Only there's something lacking. and that is real honesty. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? See, when you have a friend, a real friend, I'm talking a real friend, that person's honest with you. He has your best interest in view. Everybody else is coming along for a ride, and they're going to get off at the exit that most benefits them. And on their way off the exit, they're going to blame you for getting off. See, I could actually give you the whole list of indictments that Judas Iscariot would have had against the other 11 and Jesus, which forged in his mind a legitimate reason for him to sell out. I can tell you that he would be sitting up there complaining about Peter. I don't like Peter. I don't like Peter. Peter talks too much. Peter ought to shut up. He doesn't know a thing. He's nothing but a dumb, stupid, foul-mouthed fisherman. I don't even know why the Lord let the brother hang out with him. Now see, Judas ain't saying none of this out loud. This is all in his heart. Judas is the quiet one, the one that's conforming to everything. But in his heart, I don't like James and John because they always hang together. Those two brothers, you can't separate them apart. And they think they bad. Sons of thunder. I'll kick their tail. See, you know he's talking all kind of... Inside, he's talking all kind of... Okay? I'm telling you how it goes. Judas Iscariot had problems with all those cats. Because when you're about to sell the gospel, you have to make everything about the gospel wrong so you can justify selling it. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? You got to make everybody on the team bad, worse than you, useless, morons, so that your move is viewed as an act of integrity rather than a traitorous act of treason. This is why our master said, not no Q&A, 5 minutes. This is why our master said, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. Are y'all hearing me? It'd have been better if that man had not been born. I'll take 5 more minutes and I'll take a few questions and we'll shut it down. I want to get the framework of this for you. It's a beautiful thing when the people of God have enough humility to wait on God. That's a beautiful thing. Look at verse 14, chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. See verse 14? That goes back to verse 4. And being assembled together with them, the Lord commanded them that they what? Should not depart from Jerusalem. But wait. That's what they're doing over in verse 14. And the beauty of his command for them to wait is this. He did not tell them when the promise would come. They could have been waiting there for months. They could have been waiting there for years. But I want you to understand the posture with which they waited. There were two primary things that they were doing. A third one will emerge as Peter rises up. We won't get to it tonight. They had great fellowship, as we have been learning for several weeks. They love to sit and eat and talk. But the primary posture that they are engaged in now is prayer. So stay with me for a moment. See, and I've already told you saints this at Grace for years now. Give me a person that doesn't take prayer seriously. That individual is a walking disaster. Give me a person that does not take prayer seriously. That individual is a walking disaster. That man or that woman, that group, or that church that does not take prayer seriously is a walking disaster. A walking disaster. Remember what I told you? The book of Acts is merely the transition of Christ's practices to the church. That all the church is called upon to do is what Christ did. Right? What did Christ do in his 3.5 years ministry? What was he known for? Prayer. Constant prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. So much so the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, increase our faith.
Lord, show us how to pray. Because they observed that this man took God so serious and the will of God so serious and the advancement of God's work so serious that he was constantly in prayer. In fact, our master's habit of prayer was such that Judas Iscariot knew where to find him when it was time to kill him. Our master took prayer serious because he understood that the posture before the Father to get what the Father means for us to have, in order for us to do what the Father wants us to do, we've got to ask for it. And when a man or a woman is not sincere in prayer, you can be sure that you will not receive what is essential for you to be able to execute what you call you have not because you ask not. Am I telling the truth? I'm telling the God honest truth. And so what I love about what's taking place in Acts 1 is that he didn't tell them to go back to Jerusalem and pray. But one of the last penetrating visions that they had of the master was him praying. And they took up from his prayer. Because remember, after he prayed, he was betrayed. So they went right back to where he was, on his knees, calling on the Father. And they waited right there. So the Hebrew writer says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Pastor, I diligently seek him. Well, let's see. How serious are you in prayer? Well, I'm not that serious. You don't seek him diligently. I'm just telling you. Hey, listen, you saved, but you don't seek him diligently. Where you and I know that we fail to commune with God significantly, we are not being diligent. And thus it is with a church. People frequently ask me about our church here at Grace, particularly because our church comes out of a legacy and history of churches that are of a very unique Protestant legacy. And most of the churches that are part of the kind of churches that Grace is are small little churches with 20, 30, 40, 50 people around the nation and around the world. These are called Protestant churches, Reformed churches. That's our history. That's our legacy. Our theology is richly rooted in the doctrines of Grace. This is why you guys are being taught the gospel week in and week out at this point, so you can be clear on the foundation. When you go around the world and you look at our Protestant churches, you see small groups of Protestant churches. Got their theology right, but they also got it wrong because they are presuming that theology is all you need. When theology does no good without the endorsement of God's Spirit in it. Do you hear what I'm saying? And people love that. What's going on with y'all, Pastor, at Grace? I tell you what's going on. We're begging God. We're begging God to save us and then use us. That's what we're doing. It's just that simple. I tell people all the time, if God shut down all our ministries in the church and leave the prayer service, I'll be happy. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And every believer would understand that he cannot accomplish one thing for God apart from prayer. He would be more successful in his life, his influence in his family, his influence on his job. See, and this is where the disciples are. They are in one accord. I'm going to stop right there. I saw some hands popping up. Maybe I stirred some thoughts. Just a few questions and we'll close in prayer. We want to remind you of tomorrow's fellowship. Y'all make sure y'all come out. If y'all cook something good, give me the first dabs. I want my double portion. My brother right there. My brother, you can speak up. Christianity is definitely based on study, fellowship, and prayer. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. It's based on that as the motive by which we come to know the Lord better. The substratum, our foundation to those three, study, fellowship, and prayer, is an actual authentic relationship with the Savior. In other words, you are not a Christian just because you study, fellowship, and pray. You are a Christian because you have a vital relationship with the true and the living God in the person of Christ, which motivates you to study because eternal life is the knowledge of Him. And when you are born of God, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, you love the begetter, which is the Father. You love the begotten, which is the Son. And you love those that are begotten of the Father, which is me. Us. I'm telling you. You ain't got to like me, but you got to love me. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? But it has to be connected to a living root. It is not authentic Christianity if it's not connected to a living root. And that living root is Christ. He is the revelation of the invisible God who loved the Father and loved men. Didn't he? He is the epitome of God's love. He is God's commendation to the world. Here is my love to the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I are called to. That's what we are learning about and desiring to be. Lovers of God. This is who the book, to whom the book is written, right? Theophilus is the lover of God. God's writing to Theophilus. I'm a Theophilus. Are you a Theophilus? Then this book is to you. This is a love letter to you. Next question. Oh, my brother back there. Uh-huh. Yeah, the principle that I gave was Old Testament is prophetic. New Testament is fulfillment. Old Testament is a book of promises. New Testament is reality. Old Testament is symbolism. New Testament is substance. Old Testament is pattern. New Testament is picture. Old Testament points to Christ. New Testament reveals Christ. Got that? And that principle is essential as a hermeneutic. You can get the CD and listen to it 10 times. It's free. And we're glad to have you, my brother. Glad to have you. Somebody else, y'all better get these questions while we're here. My sister. Oh, another hand. Was there another hand? No other hands? Okay, good. Let's stand for prayer. Where? Where at? You know I'm blind. Dante? What? Right? The ascension. Right. No. The Son of Man stood before the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. But it doesn't say escorted. Does it say escorted? Escorted where? Okay, before him. All right, that would be the clouds of glory that took him into his presence. Same thing. Daniel 7 is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 1. That's Christ. Somebody else? Okay, good. Let's stand in prayer. My sister. Amen. So we will say this too. We have a prayer box back there. Can I just give you this testimony about prayer? Just y'all may be tired of prayer testimonies. I mean, I can make this very short. Two words. Are you ready? Prayer, word. All right. So I say that to say this. We started our weekly prayer service, I think 4 years ago, maybe five now. Small little group of us back in our old building. Actually, it started off with two. Me and Sister Renee. Is that Renee up there? Renee. I put First Prayer Service, Grace Bible Church, 2010, 2011. The first prayer service, nobody showed up but me and Renee. I said, all right, Renee, it's going to be you and me turn the world upside down.